Open your Bibles to the book of Acts. Get used to it. We're going to be saying that for a long time. The book of Acts, chapter 1. And our text this morning actually begins in verse 15 and goes through, verse 26. But I'm going to begin reading in verse 12 for the sake of context regarding the apostles. So, Acts chapter 1, beginning in verse 12, if you'll follow along with me. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. And when they had entered, they went to the upper room where they were staying. That is, Peter and John, and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. These all with one mind were continually devoting themselves to prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. And at this time Peter stood up in the midst of the brethren, gathering of about 120 persons was there, and said, "Brethren, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was counted among us and received his portion in this ministry. Now, this man acquired a field with the price of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his bowels gushed out. It became known to all who were living in Jerusalem, so that in their own language the field was called Hakeldama, which is the field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, 'Let his homestead be made desolate, and let no man dwell in it, and his office let another man take.' It is therefore necessary that of the men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John until the day that he was taken up from us, one of these should become a witness with us of his resurrection." And they put forward two men, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, "Thou, Lord, who knowest the hearts of all men, show which one of these two thou hast chosen to occupy this ministry and apostleship, from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place." And they drew lots for them, and the lot fell to Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. We have in front of us a very fascinating passage of Scripture. It takes up an unusual amount of the introductory space to the book of Acts as we are waiting for the outpouring and the coming of the Holy Spirit. We're going to be looking at that text next week. But if you're like I am and you find a passage like this, all kinds of questions begin to go off in your mind. Besides the fact that they figured out the will of God by casting lots, we'll get to that question in a minute. But some of the things I wonder is, why did they have to fill this place? They had 11, you know, and Judas had become a traitor. Why did they need to fill his spot? Why did they need 12 apostles? And what was going on here that this had to happen at this particular moment in time? And so this morning I want us to consider not only this passage, but some other supporting passages of Scripture, and try to answer the question, why 12 apostles, and why this 12? And one of the questions that at least it used to come up in the circles that I traveled in my early days of the faith, a lot of people said, well, you know, Peter was just being Peter, spouting off as usual. And Paul was really God's choice. So he was the 12th apostle, and Matthias, this guy, is just Peter's stuff before the day of Pentecost. And so we are going to look at that question as well. Notice that Peter says at the beginning, verse 15, Peter stood up in the midst of the brethren, a gathering of about 120 persons, and said, "Brethren, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was counted among us and received his portion in this ministry." Some people may not be aware that Jesus had more than 12 disciples. We often use the term disciples and apostles interchangeably. We talk about Jesus and his disciples and Jesus and his apostles, and we tend to make that equation in our minds. But the reality is that Jesus had many more than 12 disciples. There was at one point, Paul tells us that 500 of his followers or disciples saw the resurrected Jesus. There were other occasions where other disciples were present, and in fact, in this very room, there are 120 disciples. If we go back to Luke's Gospel, chapter 6, if you turn back there with me a little bit, remember, it's the same writer, so he's already given us some background. I'm tempted, I could spend about 3 hours here today, I won't. I'm tempted to talk about the word order of the disciples, but I'll just not go there between the two listings. But anyway, in Luke chapter 6, verse 12, I want to point out how the disciples became apostles. Luke 6, verse 12, it was at this time that he, that is Jesus, went off to the mountain to pray, and he spent the whole night in prayer to God. There's a sermon. And when he came, he called his disciples to him, and he chose 12 of them, whom he also named as apostles. Simon, whom he also named Peter, and Andrew his brother, and James and John, and Philip and Bartholomew, and Matthew and Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon, who was called the Zealot, Judas, the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. And he descended with them and stood on a level place, and there was a great multitude of his disciples and a great throng of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and the coastal region of Tyre and Sidon who had come to hear him and to be healed of their diseases, and those who were troubled with unclean spirits were being cured, and all the multitude were trying to touch him, for power was coming from him and healing them all. This is a very unusual occasion. And we tend to think that when Jesus went along the shores of Galilee, for example, and said to Peter and Andrew and James and John, come and follow me and I will make you fishers of men. Or he went along and saw Matthew at the tax collector's table and said, come follow me. That's the story of how he called the 12. Well, it is, but he called many more than that. He gave that invitation to, we presume, a lot of people. Now, the gospel writers, looking back on the occasion, are just telling us the story of the significant ones that stood out and became the 12 apostles. But we learn, as we read the text, that Jesus actually had called many disciples. But on this occasion, the scripture tells us that he spent the whole night in prayer. And during that night, we may presume that his question before the Father was, of all the disciples that have followed me, which of them should be the 12 apostles? And we're told that in the morning, after that night of prayer, that he came down from his place of prayer and called his disciples around him and identified 12 of them. Luke names them and calls them to be the apostles. These same 12 are the ones who are named in Acts 1, 13, and 14, just immediately preceding our passage. They're the same ones that are named there, a little different order, like I said, minus Judas Iscariot. And so we find that Jesus is making a distinction among his disciples and singling out 12 men who will become apostles. It still leaves the question, why 12? I'd like you to turn with me in the book of Revelation, all the way to the end of your New Testament. We're going to go to chapter 4 for a moment, and then we're going to go to Revelation 21. In Revelation chapter 4, beginning in verse 4, Revelation 4, 4, and around the throne, I love to hear the rustling, so I'll wait till you arrive. It means you're looking. And around the throne were 24 thrones, and upon the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white garments, and golden crowns were on their heads. And then in verse 10 of the same chapter, the 24 elders will fall down before him who sits on the throne and will worship him who lives forever and ever, and will cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy art thou, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou didst create all things. Because of thy will they existed and they were created." Now these 24 elders, as we read further in the book of Revelation, in all likelihood were not human beings, but they were angelic beings. But most commentators are agreed that the 24 elders were significant. Their number and their position, in that they represented both the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles of the church in the two covenants, the two key covenants of the Mosaic covenant of God with the Israelites and with Abraham, and in the covenant with the church. Interestingly enough, if you turn to Revelation chapter 21, just almost at the very end, and you look at verse 10, Revelation 21:10, "He carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her brilliance was like a very costly stone, as a stone of crystal clear jasper. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and names were written on them, which are those of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. There were 3 on the east, 3 on the north, 3 on the south, and 3 on the west. And the wall of the city had 12 foundation stones, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb." Somewhere in the providence and sovereignty of God, this number 12 and this significance was very important to God. And in the Old Testament, you know, as we, how many of you have been reading your chronological Bible? How many tribes of Israel were there? 12, right? You sure? Okay, that's a trick question. There were 12 tribes of the Israelites plus the Levites. Because do you remember that Joseph was granted a double portion, and his two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, became leaders of whole tribes? So they got numbered equal with Joseph's brothers, and the Levites were singled out to God for a special purpose. So yes, there were 12 tribes of Israel, but it's interesting how that unfolds. And if you've been reading through the chronological Bible, you kind of know a little bit about that story. But those 12 tribes were considered to be the foundation of the nation of Israel. And when you come to that place where they're numbering them, and that was actually this morning's reading, and you find that there were a certain number that considered themselves part of Dan, part of Asher, part of Manasseh, part of Ephraim, part of Judah, and so on and so forth. They go back to those sons of Israel, or Jacob, who became the foundation of the nation of Israel. And they represented God's covenant with Abraham, and also the covenant that he entered into in the wilderness in Sinai, that the Israelites, this is the promise of God through Abraham, that they were God's chosen people to bring a blessing to the world. It's interesting to me, in the book of Revelation, and I don't want to make too much of this because we can overwork symbols, but it's interesting to me that when the New Jerusalem comes down, the 12 tribes of Israel form the doorways, the gates, but the apostles of the church form the foundation. Because really, the entire New Jerusalem is founded upon Jesus Christ and the church and the blood that was spilled on Calvary that saves all people of all time. And yet it was through Abraham that all the nations would be blessed and invited into the kingdom. You can think about that sometime this week when you're driving around, or doing dishes or whatever you're doing that doesn't, I started to say engage your mind, but driving shouldn't be in that category, I guess. But, you know what I mean. You can think about that, you know. Here the gates are the tribes, but the foundation is the apostles. And guess who the chief cornerstone is, of course? It's Jesus Christ. And so in God's providence, the number 12 has significance, and it relates to both the Old and the New Covenant. And we find that carried throughout the Scripture. So Jesus' selection of 12 apostles was very deliberate, very intentional, and very specific. It's also interesting to me that after spending a whole night in prayer, Jesus picked Judas. Oh my, how did that happen? Did he make a mistake? Did he get it wrong? Did he somehow miss his cue from God, the Father? I don't think so. The Scripture tells us, first of all, in two veins, that the Scriptures had to be fulfilled, that one among them, find this in Psalm 41, verse 9, I believe it is, Jesus quotes this at the Last Supper in the Gospel of John. David wrote, "One who eats bread with me, one of my own companions, will betray me." And Jesus quotes that as a fulfillment of the Scripture, that one of his disciples would be the one who would betray him on the night of his arrest. Peter refers back to this in the book of Acts, that this was also part of God's plan. Well, that brings up another question. Did God specifically pick out Judas for this horrible task, and poor Judas had nothing to say about it? I mean, why was Judas offered apostleship? Why was he included among the 12 when we know that he was going to betray Jesus Christ? Well, friends, I guess wiser preachers than I wouldn't bring this up, but there is mystery here. But for my opinion, what it's worth, I believe that Jesus' offer to Judas was genuine. Nonetheless, we know in God's foreknowledge how the story would unfold, and David foretold that by the direction of the Holy Spirit. The Scripture specifically tells us that David was directed by the Holy Spirit to write those words, that one among them would betray Jesus, and therefore the Scriptures were fulfilled in Judas. But it does not preclude the fact that Judas had a choice. And I believe that when he was called to be an apostle, that Jesus was offering to him a legitimate choice. And you find the tenderness of Jesus, even to the very end, as they're sitting around the table and they're saying, "Lord, is it I? Is it I? Is it I?" And Jesus said, "It's the one who dips the bread with me in the gravy, the one who dips the sop with me, that is the one." And Judas, you know, I believe Jesus just looked at him and said, "Judas, here's your chance." And Judas, nonetheless, with his heart set on betrayal, said, "No, I'm going out." And Jesus said, "Do what you have to do quickly." The Scripture says the disciples thought maybe Jesus was sending him out to purchase something else for the meal or for the evening. But the point of fact is that Jesus, looking him right in the eye, said, "Judas, I know what's in your heart. Go do what you've planned to do. I love you." That was always there. That was always there. And Judas, the Scripture says, went out and betrayed Christ, left the space vacant. Look at verse 20, the quotation of the Psalms. "For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his homestead be made desolate, and let no man dwell in it, and his office let another man take." Steve was gracious enough in his studies of the book of Acts to share with me an outline of this passage, and I noticed that one of the things that he put down in there was the powerful impact of sin, the devastation of sin. Here Judas had the privilege of being an apostle of Jesus Christ, and yet his heart was always mixed in his motivation. He was looking for a material kingdom, a political kingdom. He wanted Jesus to overthrow those Romans and liberate Jerusalem. And he always had that in his heart. And even beyond that, beyond his political motivations, Judas was a thief. He used to pilfer the money bag. He was the treasurer. Wonder how he got that spot. And he was vying for an opportunity to hang on to the money because he was a thief and he wanted to be able to pilfer the bag. There was always this duality in Judas. And when it came to the end, he was the one who for 30 pieces of silver sold out his Lord and betrayed him. And look at the consequence. His homestead is desolate. No man would dwell in his place. And his office, the privilege that he was offered, was forsaken. Judas could have been one of those glorious 12 apostles who heralded the message of Jesus Christ, but he chose a different path. And God, in his foreknowledge, wrote in the scriptures the unfolding of that plan as a fulfillment of his word. Luke parenthetically tells us in the middle of Peter's speech, this is not a part of Peter's message, but verse 18, "Now this man acquired a field with the price of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his bowels gushed out." Kind of graphic. "And it became known to all who were living in Jerusalem, so that in their own language that field was called Hakeldama, or the field of blood." Very interesting, if you read Matthew's gospel, what does it say? Does anyone know? What did he do with the 30 pieces? Went back to the temple, threw them on the floor. What did he do? Went out and hanged himself. How do you square Matthew with Acts? And what's going on here? Well, it's very interesting. Judas got 30 pieces of silver for betraying Jesus. And the scripture says that afterwards, when he saw what was unfolding, his heart was broken. He realized that he had messed up. Didn't realize it enough to go repent, but he realized that he had really messed up. And so he goes back to the chief priests and the elders, and he says, "I don't want this money. This is betrayal money. I don't want this money." Isn't that how sin does you sometimes? You think you want it, you think you want it, you think you want it, and then you get it, and it's like, ugh. And so he threw it down on the floor because they wouldn't take it. They said, "This is blood money." Never mind that they paid it out. "This is blood money. We're not taking this back. This will contaminate the temple." So Judas just threw it on the floor. And he ran out, and the scripture says he went and hanged himself. Well, what did the chief priests and the elders do? They took the money that wasn't theirs. It was Judas' money. They didn't accept it. It was his money. And they went and bought the potter's field with it. Interestingly, that all this is fulfillment of Scripture. It's fascinating. You'd have thought they would have read it and said, "Wait a minute, if we do that, we're going to just fall right into the plan here." So, you know, at least I think that. But, you know, they didn't think that way. They went right out and did it. And so they bought the potter's field with Judas' money. As far as they were concerned, and as far as the law was concerned, Judas bought the field because it was his money, wasn't theirs. And guess who got buried in it first? Looks like Judas did, because he went out and hanged himself. Now, I don't want to get into any graphic post-mortem details here, but apparently Judas hanged himself, and whether the rope broke or whether he hung there for a couple of days and then the rope broke, or I don't know, but at any rate, he fell as he hanged himself. He fell headlong and burst open. It was his middle that burst open, not the middle of the field. It was his middle that burst open. He became eviscerated. Ugh, ucky stuff. And they took him and buried him in the field. You know, it's interesting sometimes when you look at what seem to be apparent contradictions, if you just kind of work out the way people function, you know, and you think about the story, these two fit together perfectly well. Because this is exactly what happened to Judas. And it's a tragic tale of the end of betrayal and sin and choosing your own way and never coming back. So we've established that we have to have 12 apostles, and we've established that Judas is no longer among them. And now we're left with a vacancy. How's that going to be filled? Peter says it's important that we select someone who fits the bill. Now, I mentioned to you earlier that some interpreters through the years have said, well, Peter was just acting impetuously here, and Paul was God's choice, and he was the 12th apostle, and this Matthias guy, where did he come from? But let's read the text and find out what happens. In verse 21, it is therefore necessary that of the men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John, until the day he was taken up from us, one of these should be a witness of his witness with us of his resurrection. Notice the criteria, and notice that the Apostle Paul doesn't fit it. Here's the criteria. Someone who has been with us, one of the disciples, who has been with us from the day that John baptized Jesus in the Jordan River, from the baptism period of John, throughout the whole ministry of Jesus as he went in and out among us, and he performed the miracles, and he taught his teachings, and preached his sermons, and discipled his disciples, all the time this person has been there, who witnessed the crucifixion and the resurrection and the post-resurrection appearances of Jesus. This 12th apostle has to fit that criteria that all the other 11 met. Paul doesn't fit into that criteria. So they came up with two candidates. One of them was named Justus and one of them was named Matthias. Well, where does Paul fit in? We used to have 11, now all of a sudden we have 13 apostles. Now what do we do? If Paul was an apostle, how does he fit into this 12 business? Well, sometimes the church has made the mistake of trying to make their own theology fit the scriptures. Let me give you a little background here. I may be telling you way more than you want to know about this. But let me give you a little background here. Part of the deal with the 12 apostles had to do with the formation of the canon of the Scripture. And the church would like to have found a basis in the canon of being related to all the apostles, and the idea that the apostles could speak infallibly or authoritatively and without error write the Scriptures. You don't have to go very far to unseat that idea. First of all, Luke was never called an apostle, but he wrote Luke and Acts. James and Jude, the brothers of Jesus, were never called apostles, but they wrote portions of Scripture. Someone wrote Hebrews. It wasn't Paul, because whoever wrote it says he was not a witness of the resurrection of Christ, and Paul claimed to be. So you have Mark was never listed as an apostle. So you have a lot of Scripture that were written by men who were not apostles. And some of them had some affiliation and some not, but you can't base infallibility on apostleship. In fact, let me go so far as to say that the apostles were no more infallible than you and I are. The Scriptures are infallible, not the men. It's the Word of God that God has protected, not every mouth that came out of the voice of Peter or Paul or John or James. They made mistakes. Peter made a big one in Antioch, and Paul held him accountable for it after he was an apostle of the church. He made a huge error. It wasn't that the men were infallible, it's the text that's infallible. The Scripture is without error, not the individuals. Secondly, people say, well, the requirement of an apostle is that they had to see Jesus. They get that from Paul's comment in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, where Paul is defending himself to the Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 1, Paul says this, "Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord? If to others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. Now this passage is important for two reasons. One of them is, first of all, Paul is not telling us that apostleship equals seeing Jesus. Paul is simply here defending who he is and giving a number of credentials that are not particularly related. He is free in Christ. He is an apostle. He has seen Jesus. They are his work. These are independent criteria pertaining to Paul, but not pertaining necessarily to apostleship. In the scriptures, you have, for example, in the Thessalonian epistles, Paul saying something like this: Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy to the church at Thessalonica, and then going down a little further, we did not exercise our authority as apostles we might have. You have to ask yourself in that passage, is Paul just being polite and including Silvanus and Timothy and kind of buddying up to them and calling them apostles, or is he speaking literally, we did not exercise our authority as apostles as we might have done? Because they were apostles. And my doctrine of inerrancy tells me that in that particular case, the Holy Spirit speaking through Paul in inspiration is telling us that Silvanus and Timothy were also apostles. Now you have 15. And Barnabas was likely an apostle, 16. And Titus was probably an apostle, 17. And a couple more are listed in Romans chapter 16. In fact, when I wrote a paper on this subject, I came up with 19 apostles who are named in the New Testament. So what's going on here? Know what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 2, if to no others I am an apostle, at least I am to you. For you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. What did Paul do at Corinth that made them the seal of his apostleship? He started the church. And the office and ministry of an apostle is one who establishes the church, who starts the church. The work of an apostle, according to Ephesians 4:11, Paul says when Jesus was ascended, he gave gifts to men, and among those gifts were apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastor teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, to establish and build up the body of Jesus Christ. Apostles are called of God to plant the church. And wherever churches are planted by apostles called of God, you have the work of an apostle. That's why Corinth was the proof of his apostleship, because he had started them and established them as a church. If it were the fact that there were only 12 total apostles, you could very easily have sorted out the problem that the Ephesians faced when Jesus in his letter to them in the Revelation says, you tested those who claimed to be apostles and found they were false. And you have recovered from the error of their doctrine. Well, if it was a simple matter of checking the list, let's see, is your name Bartholomew, Matthew, James, John, Andrew, Philip? If they weren't on the list, they weren't. But it wasn't that simple, because many people were called to be apostles who were church planters. The Latin word missius is the word for missionary, and it translates the Greek word apostolos. A missionary who is a church planter is fulfilling the calling and ministry of an apostle. To plant the church is the role of the apostle. Well, how do we solve our dilemma? That takes us back to Acts chapter 1. Guess who planted the church? The 12 planted the church. They were the original foundation stone of the whole deal. Jesus being the cornerstone, these 12 were the foundation stone of the church. And the criteria for being those foundation stones was, you've been with Jesus from day one. You've been with him from the baptism of John. You've seen his miracles. You've seen his, heard his teaching. You've heard his preaching. You've seen the resurrection. You've seen his glory. You've seen his ascension. That is the criteria for the founders and builders of the church of Jesus Christ. And after the establishment of the church, which attests in Revelation in the New Jerusalem of the foundation stones of the 12 apostles, other apostles were called of a second tier, a second category, who were sent out to establish churches, congregations of the great church of Jesus Christ. And those church planting missionaries carried out the role of the apostle, just as the first 12 carried out the role of Jesus in establishing the church of God. Why am I belaboring this point? I think it's important for us to understand the history of the church and the organization of the church. If you don't know that God's calling apostles today, you'll never hear the call to be an apostle. But God is calling apostles today. They're not infallible authors of Scripture. It has nothing to do with that. They're people whom God is calling out to plant the church of Jesus Christ where he has not been named, to establish his church where the gospel needs to be proclaimed. They have that foundational ministry of building up and establishing the church of God in various places, just as the original 12 had the mission from God of establishing the church of Jesus Christ throughout all the earth. And so, it was determined that they had to fill the vacancy, to fill up the 12, the number that was counted, and to fill it out with one of those who had been with them. So look at verse 23 with me. They put forward two men, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias, and they prayed, and they said, Thou, Lord, who knowest the hearts of all men, show which one of these two thou hast chosen to occupy this ministry and apostleship, from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place. And they drew lots for them, and the lot fell to Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Don't you find that a little bizarre? How do you find the will of God? You get up in the morning and roll the dice? Do you draw straws? Where do you keep your lots? On the nightstand? With your Bible for your devotions? How do you find the will of God? How's this happening? You know, we read this passage and we say, it seems a little strange, but I'm not so sure that our ways wouldn't seem as strange. How do we find the will of God? Well, we elect a nominating committee. And we get these five people, and we send them off in a room somewhere and give them a church roster. And they're supposed to figure out who to nominate to serve in offices of leadership and responsibility. And how does that happen? What do we do? You know? Well, hopefully you're praying for the nominating committee. Hopefully you prayed before you voted. Hopefully you prayed before you nominated the nominating committee. And then you take those people that you've prayed about and you put them in a room and you tell them to pray. And they start looking at the roster and they start trying to discern who would best fit where and what gifts God has given them and ability. And I don't know what your experience has been, but in our congregation, when we have a nominating committee, I say that because some of you are guests, you may be from other churches, but when we meet as a nominating committee, we talk about candidates who might be potentially gifted and equipped of God to hold a certain position. And then after we develop a list, then that's what they did. They notice they didn't cast lots for the whole group. I mean, they could have put 60 on this side of the room and 60 on that side and started out, okay, let's cast the lots for which side. Okay, now let's divide that in half. Let's cast the lots. I mean, they could have done that from the beginning. But they didn't. They narrowed it down to choices that in prayer made sense to them. And that's what we do. And then, frankly, when we develop a list, usually we have prayer over that list. And I ask the four people who serve on that committee with me, I hand out a sheet of paper or 3x5 card with those names on it, and I say, we've prayed over these. If you're absolutely convinced that they should be nominated, put a check mark beside them. If you have reservations, don't. And then we take them back in anonymously. We look at the list, and if somebody only got one or two check marks, we kind of eliminate them. Somebody got four or five, we keep them in there. And we do that two or three times, you know, until the smoke's either white or black coming out of the chimney. We go through that process until we've narrowed it down. But what's really going on is we're praying. God, we can see some things, but we can't see everything. So you help us in the process by guiding our hearts and influencing our check marks so that when we've come down to a slate that we all are agreed should be presented as a candidate for this position, that we have your mind. That's not a whole lot different from what these folks did. They narrowed the sum down to two guys who seemed to have the criteria, the character, the qualification, the background. They kind of sorted that out, and then they came to the end. They said, God, we can't choose. We don't have enough wisdom to make the final decision, and neither do we. And so we pray. We ask God to guide the vote. We ask God to guide the nominating committee. We ask God to guide the whole process because we want the will of God. And that's exactly what they did after they had narrowed it down and noticed that the whole thing arose in the midst of a prayer meeting. They didn't just get together and say, hey, you know what, while we're hanging out here in Jerusalem waiting for the day of Pentecost, why don't we elect somebody to take Judas' place? That's not how that happened. They were in a prayer meeting. You ever wonder what they did those whole 10 days? I mean, you think they just, 120 of them sat around and they each took turns saying, Father, send the promise. Father, send the promise. Send the Holy Spirit. And they did that for 10 days? I don't think so. I'd get real bored. So I told the 8 o'clock group, there's enough ADD in me that I couldn't sit still for 10 days just saying that over and over again. Man, I want something to be going on. Give me some action. But they were in prayer before God saying, God, make us ready. Make us ready. And in part of that process, making them ready was filling Judas' place. It was important that this man be in place the day the Holy Spirit fell on the church and the church was born, because he was going to be a foundation stone. They had to know who he was. They didn't know that until they had met to pray. And as they were praying, God prompted Peter. And that's what happens when you meet in that kind of a prayer meeting. You're open to God. He prompts you. So he prompted Peter. And then when they had narrowed it down, notice they prayed again. You know the hearts of men. Show which one of these two you've chosen. And they drew the lots. The lots were not new to the Jews. In fact, the proverb says the lot is cast into the lap, but the Lord determines the outcome. That was not new to them. They trusted that God would use the method because they had prayed over it, not because they casted lots. Cast lots. And we trust that God will use the method. Friends, there's a message in that. Methods, assuming they're not immoral or against the Scripture, methods are not so important as motives. They're not so important as your purpose. God, we want your will. We're seeking your will. We want you to direct us. Sometimes we get hung up on how people do stuff. And once again, caveat that you have to take into account. I'm not talking about immoral stuff. I'm not talking about ungodly stuff. I'm not talking about unbiblical stuff. There is a problem with doing God's work man's way. And I'm not contrasting those two. But sometimes God's work can be done in different cultures, in different situations, and among different people groups in different ways. I've seen elders in a film in Erie and Jaya, in a slide, serving communion, wearing nothing but a gourd. And you think, how can they do that? Well, that was their culture. They're westernized more now, but that was their culture. And they were just as acceptable to God as we are in our nice suit and tie on Sunday with communion time, you know. They had the same dignity. They had the same reverence. They had the same... Don't get hung up on what they did here. The important thing is the heart, the motive, the direction, the seeking of God. They wanted God's will. And while they didn't vote, they had a means of casting a decision. And they asked God to show them and to control the outcome. And it's not all that different from us. And so, the scripture says the lot fell to Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Let me quickly, in closing, make some applications from this very fascinating passage. First of all, true prayer meetings leave room for God to work. True prayer meetings leave room for God to work. Prayer meeting is not when we get together and just rattle off a bunch of stuff we think God ought to do. In a true prayer meeting, there's an openness to the Spirit of God just in case He has something He wants to say. This whole thing was born in that 10-day prayer meeting. It came out of it. I'm sure other things came out of it that weren't recorded because they weren't particularly important for us to know 2,000 years later. By the way, the Holy Spirit thought this was important enough for us to know 2,000 years later. But a lot of things came out of that prayer meeting. When we meet to pray, we need to leave room for God to work. We need to be open to Him. We need to listen. He will prompt us. When we're praying for a specific goal, when we have a sense that God is telling us something He wants to do, why do you spend weeks or months praying for it? Why, when you're praying for something, does it take so long sometimes? I believe one of the reasons is because God, the Holy Spirit, needs to bring us to that place where it can happen. And He needs to tweak us. He needs to fix us. He needs to challenge us. He needs to show us something else over here that needs to be done first in order to set the stage for that big thing to be accomplished. And when we meet in true prayer meetings, they leave room for God to do that. Just as these people in the upper room were led of God. It's important that this position be filled before Pentecost. They didn't know it was Pentecost. It just turned out that way. But whatever they were waiting for, this needs to be done first. And so they did it. I've already mentioned to you the concept that methods are less important than the prayerful purpose of seeking the mind and will of God. If your heart is to seek God's will, if your heart is to do His purposes, if you're sold out on Him, how He leads you to get that done or what your background, that's not significant. If it's wrong, God will deal with it. If your heart is right, casting lots, casting ballots, selecting by appointment. God has got to appoint the people. God has got to do the work. And if we're seeking the mind of God, sometimes we just have to trust. I've been on the licensing and ordaining council, as Dr. Polding reminds us every time we meet. He says, "You are the gatekeepers." It is our responsibility to keep out the people who don't belong in pastoral or missionary work. I don't know about you, but that gives me the creeps. That's very sobering. It's incredibly sobering. You know, and every once in a while you just have to say no because something's just missing. And sometimes you say yes and you say, oh man, I'm not sure, but I don't want to get in God's way. And so you pray and you do what your heart tells you. But the goal is, God, have your will here. God, make your choices. And when I walk out of a meeting where I've said no, I have to be confident in my heart that I just did what God was leading me to do. And when I say yes, that equally I did what God was leading me to do. And sometimes I look at that whole process and I say, why are we doing this? This is crazy. Sometimes. But the point is, it's the way we do it. It's not the method. It's the heart and the spirit and the attitude that is crucial, that we have and seek the mind of God. And finally, I leave you with this. No one is indispensable in the kingdom. Have you heard the call of Jesus? That is a privilege. That is a privilege. God is about his work. My Father is working and I am working, Jesus said until now. God is about his work. He is building a kingdom. He is coming again. He is going to bring that kingdom to himself and demonstrate who he is, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And in the meanwhile, he is saying, would you like to be a part of that? Would you like to come with me? Would you like to take up your cross and follow me? Would you join me in this work? Would you come alongside and be a disciple? I will walk with you and work with you, and you'll have the great privilege of seeing me do my thing. You can be intimate with me. We'll talk about the work together. I'll tell you what's on my heart. You can ask me to do it, and we'll have fun together. Would you like to be a part of the work? What a privilege. Don't ever get the idea that God can't do without you. He can. If you get your own ideas, want to go your own way, want to call the shots, want to be in charge, think you're so important to the ministry or the role that you're involved in, you know what? God will find somebody else. You're not indispensable. He's going to build his kingdom. The question is whether you're going to be part of it or not. And I don't even mean a part of it in the eternal sense. I mean just a part of the fun of seeing it come together. You're not so important to God that he can't find somebody else to fill your place. And if you're self-willed and stubborn and headstrong in your own direction, God will move on. Judas had an important role. He had an opportunity. He had a privilege. He could have been with those 11 other men on the day of Pentecost. He could have been an apostle to some part of the world at that time. But he went another way. A horrible way. He did forfeit all the blessing of the kingdom. And Matthias was already prepared, waiting in the wings. And he filled his place and took his office and had the privilege. Friends, following Jesus is a privilege. Building the kingdom with Jesus is a privilege. It's an opportunity. It's a glorious opportunity to be in communion and fellowship with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords while he's doing his work. Have you heard the call of Jesus? He's inviting you to be on his team. But if you don't go, he'll call somebody else. He's not going to be slowed down. It's your privilege, not his dire necessity. Maybe I shouldn't say this on the recording, but that's why I just couldn't go with the missions theme that we were given. Help wanted, inquire within. Our God's no beggar. He doesn't need any help. He's inviting people to come alongside and enjoy the privilege. Have you heard his call? Are you willing to go? Father, I pray this morning as we consider this passage that you would first of all teach us to pray in a way that leaves us open to what you need to accomplish. May we listen at least as much as we talk. Really, Lord, more. Father, help us not to get so hung up with methods and those kinds of things, differences in different people and ways, but let us be hung up on Jesus, fixed on him, focused on him, committing the work to you, O God, in prayer, seeking your will to be accomplished, purposing and longing to have your revelation in your way. You can sort out the details if that's our heart's desire. And help us to remember this morning, Lord, that serving alongside you is a privilege. You've called us to be yoke fellows, brothers and sisters, to join with you in the work, to see what you're doing up close and personal, to experience direct answers to prayer that you have laid before our eyes, to give us the experience of watching the kingdom grow right in front of our face. We know you don't need us, but you want us, and you long for us, and you invite us. May we ever be humble in that role that you've given and walk with our faces fixed on Jesus, admiringly, adoringly, worshipfully, following him. Never let us think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think, because there's always someone else. But we miss the blessing. Call us to yourself. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.